This morning's scripture passage will be John 4, verse 1 through 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
For those of you who don't know, Pacific Community Church is a part of a number of other churches, a family of churches known as the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And this morning we get to hear from a pastor in that family. I grew up at North Shore Alliance Church and remember Andy Lampkin as the cool, young, trendy young adults pastor there. And up until 2006, he was the young adults pastor there. And in 2006, he planted a number of house churches, and since that time, he has been serving what is known as Simple Churches, a network of house churches across the Vancouver area, as their pastor and also helping out with a number of district things. So thank you so much for coming, Andy. Let's give him a warm welcome.
So I was the cool, young, trendy young adults pastor. I'm not sure what that makes me now. The old, dowdy preacher. Is that what it is, John? Where do we go with this? It's been a couple of years since I have been here, and I'm grateful to come back. Every time that Brian does ask me to come and fill in, I'm always thankful and happy to have the opportunity to come and teach and open God's Word for you. A big happy Father's Day to all of the fathers here. Thank you to Glenn for that absolutely powerful and moving prayer. I felt like we had all the sermon that we needed in some way in that prayer. So beautiful and so powerful. I don't think you said this, John, but I am a father myself. Did you say that? I was trying to pay attention, but I was stuck on the cool, trendy thing. No, you didn't. Yeah, I am a father myself. I'm a father of four children, which I don't know how that happened. I know how it happened, but I don't know how it happened on that global sense of that. My oldest is turning 13 today, so it's a big celebration in our home as we celebrate her moving into being a teenager. It seems like she's been anticipating being a teenager for the past 12 years, basically. She's a teenager today, and we're grateful for that and look forward to going home and celebrating with her. So Brian has asked that I would come, and just the way that my church works, my particular church meets on a Saturday morning, and so I have these Sundays where I can come and teach in other churches, and Brian asked if I would come and give 3 weeks of teaching, which I was happy to do so. So today's the first teaching, and you can plan your Sundays accordingly depending on how this one goes here today. I'm joking. I expect you all back next week. No, I'm going to do a little mini-series with you on the topic of discipleship. And if you don't know what that word means or what discipleship means, if you're new, I trust that by the end, especially of today's teaching, you'll have a good grounding in what this word being a disciple or discipleship means. And just to give you a little sense of where we're going to go over the course of the next 3 weeks, this opening teaching today, my intention is to ground us in a baseline understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to be a community of disciples. And next week, then, we're going to look at what I'm calling the scope or the dimensions of a disciple's life, or the scope or the dimensions of discipleship. What of our lives have to do with being disciples? What parts of our life does this word pertain to, and what of our lives just has to do with life? And the third teaching, then, that we're going to look at is what I call the disciple's chief paradigm. What is our primary example? What is the example, the chief example that we are given in Scripture for the life of a disciple? As always, when I teach, though, my goal is that we would see Jesus. My intention is always to come before us, to lift up Jesus, that we could see Jesus, that we could know Jesus, that we could adore Jesus, and as you'll see in this teaching, that we would then follow Jesus. So let's pray with that in mind. So Jesus, we give you great thanks today for your love, for your affection for us. We give you thanks for the Scriptures and for this story in particular of you meeting this Samaritan woman. We pray again for the filling of your Holy Spirit for this time of teaching, that we would have everything that we need from you to both listen, to engage, and to apply. I pray for a special unction in me, Lord, that I would have all the strength needed to say what is needed to be said today and nothing more. And I trust you with this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, this baseline teaching, what is a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple or a community of disciples? And you know, when I prepare a teaching, I have everybody in mind when I teach, when I do the preparation. But today in particular, I have those in mind specifically that perhaps are new to the journey. You're just here exploring what it means to be a Christian. You're here seeking out Jesus. I believe that there's something special and specific in here for you to help you along your way. In 2015, September of 2015, about a year and a half ago, really through the miracle of God's provision, as you hear what is about to be said, you'll agree with that word, my wife and I bought a house in Vancouver. It's actually in 20 years of ministering in Vancouver, it was the first time that we had ever bought or owned a house. I say it was a miracle in every sense of the word. It was a miracle. Now, house is technically the correct word for what it was that we bought. It had a roof, it had walls, it had heating and electrical and plumbing systems, these things that constitute a house, but that is really about as far as it went. It was a house, it was a place of shelter for me and my family, but my goodness, was this place ever ugly. It would be hard-pressed to imagine a place that was uglier than the home that we bought. And it was dirty. I mean, so filthy, dirty, top to bottom. The place was an absolute disaster inside and outside. It needed a restoration. Actually, the truth is it needed a full renovation. It needed a full renovation. And I had never done anything like this before, but I had the suspicion, I had always carried the suspicion that it was something that I could do. The reason why I had the suspicion is because when I was a little boy, my favorite show on television was This Old House, which was really the first of these home renovation shows on PBS it was. And in fact, I liked the show so much that when I was a boy, I had this I had this paper route. It was on Saturday mornings, and it conflicted with the time when the show This Old House was on. And so my mom very faithfully, week in and week out, would take that black VCR cassette tape and put it in the VCR and record it so that later on I could come home and watch This Old House. You might think that maybe that's not quite enough to go on for the renovation of a whole home, but as I say, nonetheless, I had the suspicion. I think this is something that I could do. Thankfully, when we took possession of the home, I wasn't alone. On the possession date, I was surrounded by this team of people from my church, these glorious saints that came alongside me. And for the next month, it was like this old-fashioned barn raising bee around that home as we carefully worked on the restoration and the restoring of what was our old house. Now, there was one member, though, of this team of people that were engaged in this restoration project that was key. And without him, I really don't know that we would have a house today. That person is my brother. My brother is a carpenter by trade. How many carpenters do we have in the room today? Any carpenters out there? We got a couple of carpenters. So I don't want to say anything offensive to you, but I have this sense that my brother is the best carpenter in the world. And he's from Ontario. But on three separate occasions, he gave me the gift to come out and work with me on this task and renovating this house. And over the course of those three times, I worked beside him, watching and learning from him. I guess you could say I was his apprentice. I learned to use saws. I learned to frame walls. I learned to hang drywall, to install flooring, to put up siding and windows. He led, I followed, he did, I watched, he watched, I tried. And over the course of that year and a half, I learned as his apprentice how to build. Now, there are many things that I still couldn't do without him, many, many things that I couldn't do without him. But in that year, I will say that I learned. In fact, just this past month, I built and sided a shed for our family. In fact, I brought a picture along with it so you could see the shed that we worked on, that I built together. See, I've really grown in my skills. It's a joke. That's not the shed. I didn't bring along a picture of the shed I built, but I did build a shed. This apprentice, this idea of being apprentice. I tell you this story and this idea of being an apprentice because this is the definition of what it means to be a disciple. The word disciple literally means a learner or a student or an apprentice. And in the scriptures, it says that this is what we are. That Jesus is our rabbi. He is our teacher. He is our master. He is our Lord. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. And we then are invited, along with those first 12 disciples, those first 12 apprentices that walked alongside of him, we are invited to follow him, to follow the Lord Jesus. Follow me. This is the invitation that Jesus gives over and over again in the Gospels. Put down your nets and follow me. Over and over, this is his good news invitation. And in this invitation, he is inviting us, all of us in this room, all of us around the world to come alongside him, to watch him, to walk with him, to learn at his side through the gift of his Spirit what it means to live and to act in the kingdom of his Father, to see what it means to be fully human within that kingdom. Jesus uses this title for himself throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. The title is the Son of Man. This title, the best definition for it, really means the fully human one. When we come alongside of Jesus, we learn God's intention from God made man in Jesus. We learn God's intention for what it means to be fully human. Jesus said, "I have come to give you life and life to the full." We learn in following Jesus what life looks like according to his Father in the kingdom of his Father. Now, isn't that beautiful? That's the simplest definition for being a disciple. To follow and to learn from Master, our Lord Jesus, about his Father's kingdom, about life in the kingdom of the Father. Now, the question is, as we stand alongside of him and as we learn from him, what is the key lesson for this life that Jesus wants to teach us? What's the big idea? With my brother, the big idea was to learn to renovate a house. Now, there was many little lessons that were a part of that. How to work a saw, for example, these kinds of things. But these were all in support of this big overarching primary goal to learn how to build. And today, for the rest of the teaching, what I want us to see is the primary goal from Jesus' perspective, the starting lesson, the end lesson, the lesson in the middle, what it is that Master, Lord Jesus, is wanting us to learn. And to get this lesson, we're going to look at this, what was just read for us by Mary, this first time encounter that Jesus has with this woman in John's Gospel, a woman who is just beginning now to become a follower of Jesus herself. She's just beginning to become a disciple of Jesus, and a woman through her ministry that pretty soon many in her town are also going to become followers of Jesus as well. Of all the stories in John's Gospel, the one that was just read for us, John chapter 4, I think has to be one of the most wonderful. I'm sure you've heard it preached on many times before you've been around the church. I love this passage. And we're just going to work our way through it, but the bulk of our time is going to be spent in this last little exchange that Jesus has with the woman. But to get there, let's walk through the passage. So in John chapter 4, where the story with Jesus and this woman really begins, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now that word had, if you've ever heard this passage being taught and preached on before, I'm sure that the teacher or the preacher has camped out on the word for a little bit, because it's such a wonderful word. Jesus had to go through Samaria. What's wonderful about it is the fact is that Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria at all. And the truth is that most observant Jews would never go through Samaria. And the reason why is because Samaria, according to observant Jews, was understood to be unclean. It was a place that they just didn't go. It would make them religiously, ceremonially unclean. Now, there's a long history behind why that was the case. But the Coles Notes version goes something like this. After King David in the kingdom of Israel, there was King Solomon. And after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel separated. It divided into two separate kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and there was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Israel, or also it became known as Samaria. And over time, the northern kingdom began to understand different things about the religious tradition, the Jewish religious tradition, than the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judea. And these two began to separate into different understandings of things. One of the most notable, and I highlight it here because it comes out in our story, is that the northern kingdom began to believe that the location for the temple was to be on a different mountain. It was to be on Mount Gerizim. That's where the temple was to be located. Whereas the Jews in the southern kingdom, they believed that the temple was to be in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. And there was differing things between the two. Well, you fast forward over many hundreds of years through two exiles, first at the hand of the Assyrians, then at the hand of the Babylonians, through intermarriage, through deportation, all the things that come along with these exiles. And by the time of Jesus, the people of Samaria and their area now was right in the middle. There was a northern part around Galilee where observant Jews lived and the southern part, but the Samaritans, they lived right in the middle. These two had now had a vastly different understanding of the Jewish tradition and Jewish worship, and thus they were grossly rejected by the Jews in the south. And so they didn't go through Samaria. But it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And while there at this well, as we read in the story, he meets a woman. But it's not just any woman that he meets, it's a Samaritan woman who's had five husbands, and the man she's now with is not her husband. Now, even by today's standards, if you encounter someone who's been married five different times, you look, at least in the back of your head, you look a little sideways at this person. Like, how did this happen? Something's a little off the mark here. But when we read the story, what we discover is that it appears that she was the very reason why Jesus had to go to Samaria. It was her. This woman, of all the Samaritans, was going to be the first. This woman, an unclean woman, beyond her fifth husband, was going to be the first one who was going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this isn't the main point of the teaching today, but I feel like it's important to stop here, just to think about that. To think about the expansive welcome of Jesus. That if you are here today and there's something within you that's saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not religious enough, I'm not pure enough, I'm not clean enough to follow Jesus, John 4 is the definitive response to those fears and those doubts. As we look at the welcome of Jesus to a Samaritan unclean woman who's now on her sixth man. This is the Jesus that we follow. Well, as the exchange goes on, Jesus speaks to the woman. And he asks her for a drink. And she's startled by the request. A man, first of all, but a Jewish man asking her for a drink. How is it that you, a Jewish man, are asking me for a drink? And Jesus replies, if you had have known what it was, lady, that God had in store for you, you wouldn't have waited for me to ask you for a drink, but you would have been asking me for a drink. And what follows then is this game of cat and mouse until finally Jesus offers her this drink of living water that will never run dry. And we learn later on in the gospel that this expression living water for Jesus is a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit that is going to well up into her, into life, and as we say, life to the full. But this woman is not thinking anything along Jesus' lines, right? She's thinking about water. That Jesus has some line and some special water, and she's obviously desperate for this gift, and so she blurts out, Sir, give me this water. I'll take it. But Jesus knows that he has more in mind for this woman, and so he asks her a question, and the question is, go call your husband. And the question is intended to surface what's hiding in this woman's life. That if she's going to come after him as a follower, she needs to be authentic. Now, it's important here to highlight, this isn't about shame. Jesus doesn't shame people. This is him shaming this woman. But it is about calling out honesty. And those things are different. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be honest with who we are, with the reality and the fullness of who we are. She replies, I don't have a husband, which is technically right. But Jesus knows what's really going out, and he calls it out in the woman. And the woman, knowing now in this moment that she's caught, right away she begins to talk at the end of the passage. She begins to talk about worship. And many commentators, when you read them talking about this section of Scripture, they feel it's a diversion, like she knows that she's caught, and so now she just needs to change the subject. Let's talk about anything. Well, here's a holy man. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about worship. Your people say I'm supposed to worship here, and my people say I'm supposed to worship over here, but I don't think that's what's going on here at all. I think the woman has a genuine question. I think she knows that she's been caught. I think she knows that her lie has been exposed. She knows this reality, and clearly, as she says, you must be a prophet. She understands him to be a holy man, but now she has a dilemma, because he's a Jew, and he's a holy man from that group of people. But the question is, where does she go? Where does she go with her sin? At that time, Jews, they went to the temple in Jerusalem to deal with this, but her people, they went to this mountain on Mount Gerizim to deal with their sin, to offer sacrifices. She knows that she's been caught. I think she's asking Jesus, where do I go to deal with this sin? Where do I go to deal with this? And Jesus answers her. And it's in the answer, I think, that we learn the core of what Jesus has in mind for people as his apprentices. This answer that Jesus gives is like lesson 101 for this new disciple of Jesus. He says to her that the focus of her search is no longer relevant. It's not about this mountain and that mountain. It's not about this home or that home. It's not about this cathedral or that cathedral. These things no longer matter. A time is coming, Jesus says, and has now come for something new. And what is it that's new? Jesus says that the Father in this day through him is seeking and pursuing and inviting and shaping worshipers, disciples who worship him, God, in spirit and in truth. Jesus has come to Samaria because he's seeking adulterous Samaritan women, and he's come here today because he's seeking Canadian soccer moms and dads who will learn to worship in spirit and in truth. And the way that they learn how to worship in spirit and in truth is through Jesus. Did you notice at the end of the passage, it concludes, I love how it was read, it concludes with this woman demurring. After Jesus gives her this speech at the end, she says, oh, when Messiah comes, he'll teach us. He'll explain to us what it all means. And Jesus looks back at her and says, woman, the one you are looking for? It's me. In other words, the one who teaches, the one who explains, the one to whom you must now become an apprentice, is standing right in front of you. What does it mean to be a disciple? What's the big goal? That we should learn from Jesus, the one who has come to explain everything to us, what really matters in his Father's kingdom. That it's not about this mountain, and it's not about that mountain, but what matters to God is that we would be people who set our hearts on the worship of him in spirit and in truth. That's the heart. That's the baseline message for the disciple, that we would learn from Jesus what it is to be worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. So what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Let's look at that for a moment, and with this we'll close the teaching for today. There are many things, I think, that Jesus has in mind when he says this expression, spirit and truth. For the sake of time, I'm only going to talk about one. It just so happens that I think it's the core of what Jesus has in mind when he says this expression, spirit and truth. See, for the Jew in that day, and it was true for the Samaritan as well, They knew of one passage of Scripture more than any other passage. Christians today, we know this passage, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should ever have everlasting life. This is the passage of Scripture that we know. For the Jew and the Samaritan in that day, they had another passage of Scripture that I would argue was even more entrenched in their lives. They would say it when they woke up. They would say it when they went to bed. They would tie it around their wrists and put it on their forehead. They would put it on the doorposts of their home. It was everywhere, all the time. A few years ago, I traveled to Israel on a study tour. And every morning, just after breakfast, we would arise with this group of people that I was touring the land with. And under the hot desert sun, we would recite this scripture together at night. Then again, we would return under the stars of the Negev or along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. We would gather together as a group, and once more we would join in what we understood to be all the observant Jews across the land, and we would recite this passage of scripture. The words are from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. They are called by the observant Jews the Shema, because the first word of this passage of Scripture is hear, which is what Shema means in Hebrew. They are words of calling for the Jewish people. They are words to orient them and words to ground them. They are words to direct them in what it is that God had always been asking for them. They are this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And when Jesus tells the woman that the Father is seeking people that will worship in spirit and in truth, this is what he has in mind. On this occasion, he's not actually giving to this woman anything new, any new revelation. Rather, he's taking her back into what it is that God had always called forth from his people. Woman, here is what God is asking for you. Here is what God is seeking. Here is what God has always been seeking, that you would worship, that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that is your spirit, and that you would love the Lord your God with all of your mind, that is the truth. Heart, soul, mind, spirit, truth. That's what Jesus is saying to the woman. And Jesus' mission was to show people and to teach apprentices like this woman, and like her town folk that are soon going to follow, and like all of you, what a life of loving God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind really looks like. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means you are learning from Jesus, this one who came to explain everything, what it means to live in the kingdom of God, what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. It means you're learning from Jesus what it is that God has always desired from people. That it's not about this mountain, and it's not about that mountain, but it's about being a people that love God with everything that they are, with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. That is why Jesus had to go to Samaria. That's why he had to go. There's a woman there that needed to be his disciple. And it's why I'm confident that he's here today. It's why he's always with us. It's why he's always showing up. It's why he's always walking alongside of us. Is it why he's always faithful to us? Because he's inviting us again and again and again. Even when we fall off the road and journey in another way, Jesus is there just waiting to pick up the story again. What's his intention? What's his goal for your life? His goal is that you would learn amidst all of the kingdoms of the world what it is to live in the kingdom of his Father, what it is to be people that love God with everything that you are, with everything that you are. next week, and the week after that, we're going to unpack a little bit further about what this life of loving God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind looks like. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your intention to walk with us and to show to us what life really looks like, what it means to be people that are fully alive. And thank you for your intention, Lord, to craft in us people that love your Father with all that we are. Because you know, Jesus, that this isn't merely about our adoration and worship of him, but it's also about us and about us being fully alive. Because it's in life devoted to God that we find our true identity. And we find what it means to be truly alive. And I pray for my friends here today that our hearts together would be stirred in the week to come with a passion to follow you, Jesus, with hearts to learn from you what it is to love your Father with everything that we are. Through the gracious gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this together with glad hearts. Amen.